On the Bible lists, and we're looking tonight at a lengthy list, but I'm not going to cover all 127 of these tonight, but they're in Wilmington's Bible lists and his compilation. He has 127 commands to the believer, and that's just New Testament commands, and I'm sure there's more if you were to find various commandments of the Old Testament that is in general addressed to believers, but there's lots in the New Testament. We're going to get down through maybe 10 of them tonight, I'm hoping. So we'll be in this for a little bit, but I want to do that. Before we open up the Word of God, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we can come to you, and you are the one who teaches us and stirs up by way of remembrance the things we already know. And as well, Lord, you're the one that helps us to walk in this world according to your commands, according to the very simple things you give us, and also the harder things, Lord, that maybe are difficult in the Christian walk, but yet necessary. And so, Lord, as we look at these things tonight, we pray it would be more than just an exercise of our minds, but rather an exercise of the heart and the entire body, Lord, as we seek to serve you and walk in your commandments. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The first one of these is abstain from all appearances of evil. That's a command in Scripture. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And I'll make comments on some of these. Some of them I've expanded a little bit beyond Wilmington's Bible references that he put in there because I felt like it was a good, probably something to teach on as we're covering this topic of the Christian life. That's sort of the subtopic of these lists. And the verse is from 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Very simple command. It says abstain from every form of evil. And when it says abstain, it means that. It doesn't mean, and it's like a form as in even the appearance of evil. It's easy to, in this day and age, appear to do something evil or sinful, and God says even stay away from that, you know. And I think that's a good, you know, standard to keep as far as if you're not even, like, you may not be engaged in something evil or engaged in something sinful, but you may indeed be appearing to have those things. And if you know you're doing that, and yet you, in a good conscience, say, well, you know, I'm not really doing anything evil, it still can draw people into that, you know, realm, and it's ultimately the testimony that we have. I think of that as we represent Jesus Christ. He wants us not to just be like on the fence on things, but he wants us to be away from the fence, right? And to walk in accordance with him. And I think it's not necessarily always possible to watch out for pitfalls in that realm, right? That those things happen. There are scriptural evidences of that. Times when sometimes you just have to flee and you have to run because you find yourself in the middle of something you didn't want to be involved in, but you end up being there, and that's something. But abstaining from every form of evil, I think there are certain practical things we can do, putting up hedges in our own life, in our own Christian walk, that don't allow us to even go there with that sort of appearance that we might be, those kind of things. And again, there's some liberty in how that's done. And sometimes culture dictates sometimes that way. Even the outside culture of unbelievers looks at believers and perceives a certain way that we ought to be living, even if it's not necessarily something that we're commanded to live in those things. But there are commandments that are very clear on that. And that goes with number two, which is, for instance, abstain from fleshly lusts. That's a big one, isn't it? And I would back up to say the appearance of fleshly lusts, like going out there and, you know, being careful where you go and who you hang with as a believer. And again, you may be misunderstood. Jesus was misunderstood. He was accused of eating with sinners and publicans, right? And he was eating with sinners and publicans. But Jesus didn't violate his purity or his holiness in doing so. He was reaching sinners. And if you're going to reach a sinful world, you will go out into areas that sometimes you get dirty, you know, or your feet get dirty, I should say. But we're to be careful in that we aren't being drawn away of our own lusts and engaged in those things. And sometimes it's just a matter of of not going where we should go or we shouldn't go. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here Peter writes and he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And ultimately, that's where the war is. It's in the inner part, right? It's the inner us that is the where the battleground goes on. The battle of the mind, or the battle of the heart, as we might say. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with this, and he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit." That's the battle that's going on. And the spirit against the flesh. And there's this internal battle within every believer that's always going on like that. And then he goes on and he says, "These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish." And so this battle is not something that you can find middle ground on, really. It's always a battle against the flesh and the spirit. But he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the Galatian problem was this, that they were embracing legalisms and things they were adding to grace and saying that you have to have this, this, and this also to be saved. Paul writes and he talks about the fact that that is done often in the flesh. It's a war that goes on, but we want to engage in certain things and not be led by the Spirit. And he goes on to spell some of those things out. And he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery." The Spirit of God will never lead you into an adulterous situation. I've heard preachers that have said that in their one man years ago who left his wife and committed adultery with a church secretary. And he said the Spirit of God led him to do that. And I thought, well, he hasn't read his Bible. And he shouldn't have been a pastor in that position doing that. He left the ministry, and that's a good thing. And he died shortly after that as a fairly young man. I say young, and he was in his 50s. That's young to me, anyways, you know. But now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. He goes on, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your nature, you're not part of the kingdom. That's what Paul says. And it doesn't mean Christians can't be caught up in those things. They are. Hold on here as I choke. Everything got dry all of a sudden. But he also talks about this. He says that that should not be what we're engaged in. Very clear. And the Spirit of God will never lead you into those things. And if you want to know if something is of God, look to the fruits of the Spirit, or contrary to that, the fruits of the flesh. If it's the fruits of the flesh, you know it's not of God. He goes on to say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You can't come up with a checklist or a legalism list if you're following by the Spirit of God in our walk. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to have those kind of checklists or those kind of, you know, rules that we all love, right? Sometimes we love, we don't always. "And those who are," he says, "Christ, have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." They're very simple. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so, abstain from fleshly lusts. Number three, avoid troublemakers. Avoid troublemakers. Now, this is a big one, because there's a lot of troublemakers out there. Sometimes they're sitting in your church or preaching sometimes as well, right? Troublemakers. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul writes here, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. In this case, it was in reference to spiritual doctrine, and there are those who are troublemakers with doctrine. They'll come in, and they have an agenda, and that agenda is to, well, really bring just contention often. And sometimes they'll come in with some doctrine or heresy. In this case, he says, avoid them. Don't engage with them, because it will draw you away in those things. And there are there's another term for this. Paul uses later on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he talks about this. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And he says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes in, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And then in 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So this appears the Apostle Paul writes of it, and Peter writes of it, that apparently there were people in that day, just like there's people in this day, that were busybodies. And a busybody is someone who has the appearance of being busy, and they're working, and they're going about, but they really aren't. They're just there to spread some kind of gossip or to spread harm to someone else. And there are a lot of things that could be looked at that. And often, by the way, they're done as under the sort of disguise of prayer requests, right? So I have something we need to pray about. This dear brother or sister over here, they have this sin in their life, and let me just tell you about it, and we'll go on and on and on about that. Oh yeah, we need to pray too, right? Well, that's someone who isn't really praying over the matter, but they're just spreading gossip is what it is. And we're warned about that. Avoid that kind of person that's a troublemaker. And they abound. It's easy to find them. You just hang out long enough and they will come to you eventually. And sometimes it's that prayer request they want to bring that you know isn't. It could be something about some teaching they want to push. Oh, I heard them say this the other day. Let me tell you what I found in the scripture and begin on something. And there's healthy debate and there's healthy discussion. And we'll get to that because there's another thing we're told to do in scripture. And we'll look at it under that topic. But anyways, it's easy to fall into that category, isn't it? And it can be maybe a pretense for asking for advice. Someone says, hey, I want your opinion on something. Oh boy, that's usually a red flag when someone says that to me, because I know that it's probably something contentious that they're grappling with. And I try to give a thoughtful opinion sometimes. But if it's something that's just going to bring in, sometimes they just want your opinion because they know they want to go at you. You ever have those kind of people? They say, hey, what's your opinion or your thought about this, or what's your belief? And then you begin to tell them, and then, oh, no, that's not right. And then they come right at you. And they were just waiting for a fight, and they want to call you out into that. Beware of that. Don't get sucked into it, all right? Be balanced in it as well, and don't be a busybody. There's a list of, and I won't write all these out or look at all the verses that go with these, but I like this list of 10 things to follow. It's like a checklist in the mind when a potential busybody asks or comes to ask you something or whatever. And you might ask this question, is it any of my business? That's a good start, you know. Busybodies like to talk about other people's business or be involved in other people's business. Sometimes it's none of your business, right? Has God given me an assignment? What's your calling? What's your place? Because sometimes a busybody will come along, a troublemaker, and they'll draw you away from what you're called to do. And that's a problem, isn't it? Sometimes it's through endless counseling and other things like that that don't really resolve the issues at hand. Am I qualified to involve myself with this? Some people aren't qualified to even go after these things or to talk with people on certain things. Here's another question. If you were thinking about, you know, being a busybody, ask yourself this. Is my true motivation to bring help, or do I only want to feel needed or have some other agenda. What's the end goal, right? Number five, how much of my discussion about the situation could be classified as gossip? Oh boy, sometimes that's the case. Really, there's nothing wrong with praying, but it's best sometimes just to stop and pray, not to gossip in prayer, but just to go to prayer over things, because often we don't know the whole picture, but God does. And it doesn't mean we always have to do it publicly either. It could be privately. If we prayed more privately for people, just me and God, you know what? We'd have a whole lot less busyness about trying to solve things and fix things, right? And causing trouble. Here's another one. Ask yourself, what's the result the last time I intruded in a situation similar to this? Again, if it caused division and lots of problems, maybe it shouldn't be something to go near. Number seven, has my opinion been, has it been sought, or my advice been sought in this matter? Are you just going out there and with unsolicited advice giving it, which may or may not be wanted? Or are you pushing it? Or has somebody genuinely asked you? If somebody genuinely asks you, we ought to, right? We ought to give them good advice, spiritual advice, biblical advice. And then, am I motivated by love or by pride? Am I basing my help on scripture or my own opinion? That's another one. And then, do I respond with anger when my advice is not accepted? And that often shows the heart of those that want to sometimes come with spiritual advice, is when the recipient doesn't take that spiritual advice, the fruit of the flesh comes right out. And that tells me they didn't really go in the spirit to do it. They went instead in the flesh, hoping to force somebody into submission. Again, it's hard to always judge correctly in those matters, but those are just some, I don't know, I thought it was a list that was a little bit helpful in looking at that. So let's go back to our list here. Avoid troublemakers, and this goes along with it too. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Profane and vain babblings. Things that cannot help, right? And if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes here, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And then he says, grace be with you. Amen. Being careful of these vain things that people get caught up in so often. And I'm just looking here ahead. Go back to this. In the other part of that, he says, avoid profane and vain babblings, but avoid false science or false knowledge. And that's the case too in that, because he goes on to say, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's lots of people out there that have what they want to give you is their knowledge, but it's not good knowledge, right? Not good in the word gnosis, which is a knowledge that should be an experiential kind of knowledge. And there's lots of people that have those kind of things, and they give bad advice, and they abound. And he says to Timothy, watch out. Avoid those kind of babblings, and be careful of those things. I'm looking here at this. I'll come back to this other part. But anyways, there's lots of those things. And that I like what the Message has on that, the translation, the Message, which is sort of the way it was gathered. It is a translation, but it's meant to be written in English like the person in Greek, Koine Greek, the common Greek, would have understood something. So again, it's sort of a paraphrase, but it's not. It's actually a translation, and I kind of like sometimes to read the Message because it kind of lays it out in terms that my mind might understand better. And here he says this, Oh, my dear Timothy, guard the treasure you were given. Have you ever thought about that? This book is the treasure that you were given. You've been made a steward of that. And Timothy, as a young pastor, was being reminded of that. And then he says, guard it with your life. That's how important it is. Your life and your life testimony is part of that guard. And then he goes, avoid the talk show religion. I like that. Avoid the talk show religion. Now, that wouldn't have been first century Koine Greek per se, but the idea is the same. In that first century, you had lots of people gathering for some show. And they were debating in the philosophical world of, you know, passing knowledge and this and that. And it was a lot of empty chatter. It was a lot of vain babbling. And it didn't profit anybody. It was useless. He goes, and the practiced confusion of the so-called experts. Don't we have that? And if you use those terms, like as it's written for today's understanding, talk show religion. We have lots of talk shows, don't we? As they call the talking heads, and everybody's an expert, every one of them. Well, there are probably better experts than others, right? And I always marvel at that, and especially when it comes to theological things. There are very few, at least the ones I see on TV or the internet, that are on that public realm of talk shows, and very few true experts. Most of them are just, well, theological idiots would be a better word probably for some of them. And what they say ought to be probably just ignored entirely. The so-called experts. And then he says people caught up in a lot of talk can miss the whole point of faith. Overwhelming grace keep you. Boy, that's good, isn't it? We're told about that. Avoid those things. And by the way, there's that in the first century was the case, in that everybody wanted to hear something new. The Greeks, that was their drive. They wanted knowledge, and that gospel message could be quickly polluted with lots of superfluous things that didn't matter. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he begins this letter to the Corinthians with a reminder. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the answer to that is yes. The foolishness that the world has, right? They call wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And by the way, you'll never, ever study your way into heaven intellectually. And that doesn't mean that the step of faith and trust in God is an unintellectual one. It involves the mind. We have to understand who the Lord is and how to call upon him and all of that. That's all part of that. And you have to know that. So he's not saying be mindless about it. But it's very simple that the wisdom of the world will never get you to a point where you know the way of God, because there are spiritual things. And they're spiritually discerned. And he says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And he's not saying it's a foolish message, but it's the foolishness of the message. In that God says if you wanna live, you have to die to self. That sounds different, doesn't it? He says that you have to trust a Savior for eternal life. You have to trust one who died for us. I mean, that too sounds foolish, doesn't it? Why would I want to trust a dead Savior or a Savior that died? Of course, the resurrection is the other side of that. And by the way, resurrection was a big hang-up for many. When Paul was at Athens and he was preaching, he had a gathering there and they were listening to him. But when he came to the resurrection of the dead, there were some that came that wanted to hear more, but there was a stumbling block for them. People just don't rise from the dead. And they had a problem with it. And that message is central to the gospel. And he says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I like that, because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes just that in you. He has the power of God, and there's nothing greater for a sign and miracle you need than the power of God in your life. There's nothing more that you need for the wisdom of God than the Christ who is in your life, and to learn of him. And he's everything about him. He's both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I could go on because Paul talks about some more areas on that, but we'll move on here. Number six, he says, avoid foolish questions. Avoid foolish questions. Now, remember, somebody said there's no foolish questions, right? Well, there are. I hate to say it, there are. There are people out there that want to ask questions sometimes, and they just want to create some debate. And that's what Titus, another pastor on the Isle of Crete, he was commanded by Paul. And it says here, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And that would be number seven, also avoid arguments about the law. That's all kind of summed up in those two things. And really, the idea is that there are petty things, and then there are big things, right? Major things. And I say that because we often get caught up in the petty things. And in doing so, exhaust each other and get off mission and get involved in things that are of lesser importance. And it's always a call for that. It's sort of that call of the wild, and it's there. But he says, avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And it's not that those things in and of themselves were useless and unprofitable, but it's the foolish disputes that go with them. Somebody comes along, thinking from the Jewish background, and they really prided themselves on the family they came from and the genealogies that could be traced back to various patriarchs or wherever else, and that was huge, right? And they had this debate, and they still do it today. It's not just Jews, it's everybody. Look at my family, huh? And I can quote all these important people in my family, and I can just tell you this, that in my own family, guess what? The most important people were still sinners, and they still are sinners. And we can get caught up and miss the big things for the petty details that are there. And we have to be careful with that. He says, avoid those foolish controversies. And he reminds God's people of these things and warns them before God about quarreling about words that only ruin and don't build up. And by the way, pettiness is a divider. It is. It sets division between people over the small things. And we often allow pettiness to separate us from other believers over silly things that I shouldn't say totally silly, but there are people that believe their diet, you know, this is a big mountain that I have to fight or fight on. And they are willing to go there and cause as much division as they can in the process of it. You know, there are things worth debating. And I thought about, like, what are some illustrations of this? I think, for instance, the inerrancy of Scripture is a debate worth having. And it's a discussion worth having. And it's a hill worth dying on, all right? To say that the Scriptures are from God, and when I say the inerrancy of Scripture, that's without error in that. But here I'm going to throw something out. Something that goes into the petty is often the argument about translations. Oh boy. How many Christians have been sunk in their testimony and ministry because they've argued, and how many, I would say even worse than that, how many people have turned away from Jesus Christ or have never been saved because they watched two Christians go at it over translations? Like I said, the inerrancy of Scripture, that's a big thing to hold to. But as far as translations, we know that there are better translations than others in English. There's definitely better translations than others. But if I was to throw this out to you and say that not one doctrine of the Christian faith would be changed with the differences in our translations, not one of them. Like, you could take an NIV and you'd come up, if you were true to the Scripture hermeneutically, you'd come up with the same doctrines as if you were a KJV person or I suppose the Message, if you use that or whatever else. I wouldn't necessarily go to that as my sole authority of that. But I'm just saying that we argue over those things. And I've seen Christians lose their testimony rather quickly over what I would consider petty things. I remember years ago at a Bible camp, and I say this more as just an anecdote of things. I was directing a Bible camp at River of Life Bible Camp in Maxfield, Maine. And we had a campus, he was a pastor who was there that week. And I remember the kids came in. They were probably the 10-year-old kids, about that age. And a kid came in, and on the camp was, you know, we used the King James. It's all we used as from the teaching and things like that, and our memory verses and all that. And this pastor who was there that week, he was really kind of King James only guy. And I remember, and a nice guy, a really good guy. He cared for people and all that. But I saw one day this kid came to chapel, first day of camp, and they had been asked to bring a Bible to camp. And this kid came and he had an NIV Bible. And I remember that pastor looking at that boy as he came in and said, "That's not a Bible." And I saw a little boy just get crushed. He walked through that chapel door with a Bible under his arm, and he wanted to learn the Word of God. And an adult looked at him and said, "That's not a Bible." And he went over and he got a King James Bible that we had a stack of them there, and he gave it to him. And I thought, oh, you just told the guy that's not the Word of God. And the reality is, I too believe that the NIV is the Word of God. It's a translation. And is it subject to better, like all the versions have things that are not translated perfectly the way they should be. But the scripture, the inerrancy of God's word, and the fact that God is able to preserve his word through meticulous translation is absolutely true. And maybe you disagree with me on that. I don't know. But and by the way, to that guy's credit, the pastor who was there, I saw that take place, and I was really horrified because I felt like it just crushed a little boy, and he didn't listen the rest. I mean, he was embarrassed, and he didn't listen to the rest of the message anyways. And I remember probably somebody had given him that Bible, and he came to camp with it, and you know, then someone told him it's not a Bible. And I remember I pulled that pastor aside later, and I said to him, I said, "That was just not right what you did." And all that. And you know what? I explained things to him, and he said, "You know, you're right. I shouldn't have done that." So I might say that we all do stupid things. And I've done things like that. I, you know, will tell you right out. And when someone comes to you and brings those things up, I think that's important. But it's amazing how we can get caught up in the petty and miss the major. Miss the faith. Miss what that does. John 3:16 in the Bible versions of English, you know what, reads just about the same exactly all through them. And you can build certainly things on that. And if you go to other language groups and all that, I mean, we're privileged in English to be able to fight over the petty. Many, many language groups don't have a Bible yet in their language. All right, I'll leave that one. That's a hot potato. Avoid foolish questions. And there's certainly lots of those kind of things. And most of the time, what I have seen in the years of ministry and things is that our arguments can become nothing more than things that demonstrate our pride and our opinions and our oversensitivity to matters and those kind of things. And it's a way of walking away from the big things, right? The big responsibilities too. As I said, avoid arguments about the law. That was the same thing. The theological debates of, you know, thus said God on this. And it was, you know, the old argument of how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. And you say, did people actually talk about that? And yes, they did. Theologians in the medieval time wrote and commented. Thomas Aquinas was one of them. And that was part of the discussion on angels. And were angels able to take up time and space in the same places as other angels? In other words, can two angels be together in the same place? Or are they, well, you know, I don't know. Now, maybe they're sometimes appeared as spirit beings, and then they're also appear as beings of substance as well. And you could argue all day long on that one. And there was discussions in among theologians on how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. And yes, people were dying and going to hell. Avoid those kind of endless discussions, which, by the way, from the Bible's perspective, I don't have an answer for that. And maybe we shouldn't dig into that any further. It's an interesting question, and I guess if you're just looking for discussion, but I'm sure there were people that broke fellowship over that, because that's what happens. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That's how Patterson puts it in the that's the ESV. And the ESV is very, very precise wording of those things. Controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels. And they're there. And there's people ready to jump on them when they hear it, right? I saw someone post this the other day on Facebook. Those Facebook friends that only pop up to disagree. And there is the old Pharisee, the Facebook Pharisee coming out of the sewer, you know. That's usually how they come out. And I had to laugh when I saw that, and I don't have anybody necessarily in mind, but isn't that true? You end up with people just waiting to pounce, and they always come from the low side of things, it seems, right? James has a good positive thing to follow, as he puts it here, James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That would be probably the verse we should quote every time we want to open our mouth, right, and say something. Let's be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that would solve a lot of the problems in that. Number 8, be reconciled to a brother. Be reconciled. And he says this in Matthew 5:24. Leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The context of this is having something against someone else. Don't go play church if you have to be reconciled with someone else and you have it within you to reconcile. I understand that there are people that can't reconcile because that other person won't have it. And that doesn't mean you don't go to church in that condition or something like that. But believers sometimes divide over the craziest things. My wife reminds me, and I've told you this illustration before too. You know, she said today something that's popcorn balls, you know. And that doesn't make any sense maybe to most people. But when I was at Passadumkeag, at the Baptist Church in Passadumkeag, there was a guy named Clayton Crocker who was a former pastor there in his retired years. And he came and became a member of our church, and it was wonderful to have Pastor Crocker in the congregation. One day we were talking, and I said, "What's the craziest thing you've ever seen Christians divide over?" And he said, "Popcorn balls." And I thought, "What? Popcorn balls?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "We were having a harvest party at the church on one occasion, scheduled for the kids in lieu of Halloween, And they had a harvest party, and a woman in the church had made popcorn balls for all the kids and all the workers that were there too, except she was one short. And as they were giving these popcorn balls out to the kids and the workers, they ran out, and one woman didn't get a popcorn ball. And she was so angry at the person that made the popcorn balls that they had a dispute over it, and the two of them went their separate ways and didn't come back to church for months. It's probably good they didn't come to church with that in their heart. Finally, Pastor Crocker went and he found them, and he said to them, he said, "It's time to make up. This has been silly, and this has been really something you need to make up." You imagine standing before the Lord and giving account of your life and saying, "Yeah, I stopped going to church because I didn't get a popcorn ball at the door." And I'm sure there's lots of other crazy stories like that, but that's something that's stuck in my mind. I've never come across something that petty, but that does happen. For whatever reason, there was probably more to it than just that. But Jesus says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconcile. Number 9, and this is 9 and 10, be wise as serpents, and what's the other side of that? Harmless as doves, right? That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that's number 10, right? Be wise as serpents and then be harmless as doves. And I just want to say that because this is Jesus giving instruction to his disciples as he's getting ready to send them out. And as he does so, he uses this analogy, this, basically description, in a mind. And it was probably a common saying of that day, even. It may not have been only original with Jesus, because in ancient times, they considered like the serpent as a wise animal and a shrewd, I guess would be a better term, shrewd. And doves, of course, from ancient times, like the time of Noah on, a symbol of a harmless, clean bird and a bird that symbolizes peace in many ways. And so Jesus uses these two animals, which are so different and yet have positive, if you take the positive characteristics of them, should be what we as Christians strive for as we go out into a world that's like a wolf pack. Again, another translation puts it this way: stay alert. This is hazardous work I'm assigning you. You're going to be like sheep running through a wolf pack, so don't call attention to yourselves. Be as cunning as a snake, inoffensive as a dove. And that's really how Jesus uses those two animals or descriptions there, in that they were to be wise as serpents. The serpent, the snake, is an animal that, first of all, it's a predator, right? Snakes go and they eat, they're carnivores, they eat meat or they eat bugs or other things like that, and they're always on the prowl. They have, by the way, snakes have no eyelids. I never really stopped to poke them in the eye to see if they did, but they don't. They don't have eyelids. And so a snake's eyes are always open, always open. They have a tongue that senses not only the vibrations of motion around them, but it also tastes the air and smells the air with the tongue. Very sensitive. And that's why a snake can follow its prey for long distances, because their tongue is always, as they spit that tongue out and do their little thing, they're sort of tasting the air and the scent that is around them. Snakes are very aware of things that are going on around them. And they're also very subtle, aren't they? All of a sudden they're there. They appear. Like, well, how'd that get there? And I know that a lot of people are scared of snakes and, and there are snakes that are poisonous, and there are bad things about some snakes, and there's some good things. And Jesus was using the positive things when he's referring to them in this case, the subtlety, the shrewdness. They're wise in that way. And he says, as Christians, we ought to be the same way, right? As believers going out on mission, keep your eyes open. Be alert, right? Look at what's going on around you. Don't just get consumed by the wolf pack, because they're looking for you. And a snake survives by making sure that he's not the next meal for something else, right? And I think as a Christian, we ought to be wise people. We ought to always be knowing what's going on around us. Situational awareness, spiritually speaking, physically as well. There are people that want to do us harm. And in a world where Jesus says, I'm sending you out as wolves, be wise. Do that. And you see that. But also, harmless as a dove. And you think of the dove, under the law, it was a pure animal. An animal like the dove was considered clean. Crows were not, or ravens were not. They were considered dirty in the sense of the law. You weren't allowed to eat ravens. But anyways, doves, harmless. And you see that. I think when you look at people who modeled that, and I can think of modern illustrations, but biblical illustrations, the Apostle Paul was very much like that. I think of Paul, when he moved about, he did so that he might go and reach a world for Christ, right? He was on mission to do that. He would go into a place like Ephesus, for example, and things weren't really good at Ephesus for him. When he first gets there and people start getting saved, they begin to leave the whole marketplace of idol worship And they were putting people out of business, really, not intentionally, but that's what was going on, because people were getting right with God and they were no longer involved in the market of the Diana worship, which was going on. People were buying these little idols when they came to Ephesus, and there was a lot of money in that. And he got people who were in business mad at him, so much so that they wanted to riot. And of course, Paul doesn't lose his life there. But you know, here's the Apostle Paul. He doesn't come in like a bull in a china shop. He comes in subtly. He comes into there and he goes and he's working as a tent maker. And he's going house to house, day and night. He says that in Ephesians or in Acts chapter 20 when he gives his report to the elders. He says, "You know what my manner was among you." And hey, how he went house to house, warning people, telling them the gospel. And yet, Paul, when he was taken, he would sometimes allow himself to be beaten and imprisoned for a greater mission that was at hand. I think of Philippi, for example, where he's thrown into prison. And he didn't have to be in prison. He could have stopped right there and he could have put an end to it immediately and just said, "I'm a Roman citizen." And by the way, he played that card elsewhere. But he didn't at Philippi. You know why? Because he knew, or God had, whatever, allowed him to get into that situation and had told him, stood by with him, and he knew there were people that were to be saved. And that Philippian jailer wouldn't have been heard the gospel or heard the songs of Paul and Silas in the night unless he was in the prison. And Paul, like a crafty serpent, subtle and shrewd, puts himself purposely in a situation, but he was harmless as a dove. Paul doesn't come in and start chopping heads off, right? Instead, God uses both of those. And Paul was wise on the law, wasn't he? He knew when to appeal to Caesar, and he knew his rights as a Roman, but he didn't always play that card. And that's the harmless as doves and wise as serpents kind of thing. And Paul's a good example of that. Anyways, we won't get much further than that, but these are just some, I guess, commands from the New Testament. And hopefully you can take one or two of those with you and work on those things, right? Maybe not. But I just say that that's a list I've kind of compiled. And I said, how am I doing on these 10 things in my own life? And sometimes I fall short, and I have come up short on a few things, and I've said, I got to deal with these things. So hope you do that too. Lord, we are grateful. Grateful for your word. Grateful for the simplicity of the gospel message and yet the depth of the wisdom and the riches found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, help us to be balanced in those things. And Lord, as we go out, to help us be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.